Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 once again in our ongoing study of this book. We are in chapter 14. Last week we opened this chapter, we looked at the first five verses. And we concluded that the established Acts 2 definition of the gift of tongues as foreign human languages, that fits this passage perfectly, and that all attempts to read modern gibberish tongues, as they might be called, into this passage are both unnecessary and, frankly, just unbiblical. Paul was not promoting today's gibberish false tongues. Instead, he taught the Corinthians that prophecy had to take priority over even biblical tongues messages, simply because prophecy was immediately understandable and therefore immediately beneficial to the church. And we can see that that's Paul's point as we pick up our reading in verse 5. We'll read down through verse 19. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, and again, remember, given Acts 2 definition to the word, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you? Unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching. Yet, even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you. Since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't know what you're saying? For if you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. However, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, Paul's point, I think, is pretty clear. The untranslated Acts 2 tongues messages or prayers that were going on in the Corinthian church were simply of no value to that congregation. In fact, he says here that they didn't even provide an ancillary or a secondary benefit for the tongue speaker himself, since the uninterpreted tongues that they were experiencing did not engage the understanding, did not engage their mind, they didn't understand the words. It was not a meaningful or commendable Christian experience. You say that again. Since it was not engaging their mind, since there was no understanding, it was not a meaningful or commendable Christian experience. In fact, it was a version of mysticism. Let me introduce you to that word this morning. Mysticism is the idea that truth is drawn from personal experience, from feelings, inner promptings, and things like that. For the mystical person, truth is found in this religious experience that is gilded with usually fervent or compelling emotions. Something apparently supernatural even, or at least interpreted that way. But because the mystical experience is a personal, internal thing, the mystical person's encounter with the divine is something no one else can share. In fact, more importantly, no one else can evaluate. Somebody wrote to our church this week on the website and asked some questions about something, sharing an event that they had experienced, a vision or something like that, and asked me to interact with that. And it's always a challenge to do that because you don't want to offend the person. But at the same time, I'm left saying, I don't know if this happened. I don't know if it happened the way you're describing it. And I do not know the source of it. It's very difficult to evaluate that because it is totally subjective. No one else can share in the experience, and in fact, then no one else can evaluate the experience. At least that's what the mystic says. Truth, the mystic says, is inside me, in my experience, in my emotions, and there is no outside objective authority that can judge or correct it. One author has noted, multitudes have concluded that God's most powerful work in our lives is not in the realm of truth, but in the realm of emotion. This idea is rapidly changing the face of evangelicalism, unquote. And that's certainly true. And the problem with that change, with that shift, is that Christianity is a truth religion. It is a truth religion, and the truth is from outside ourselves. We are accountable to an outside, unchanging authority, God and His written word. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. His truth, however, is written in a spirit-inspired, inerrant, objective, unchanging, outside of us book. Nonetheless, as you know, it is very common today in Christian circles to scorn truth, to deride God's book, to bypass the mind in preference of mere emotive experiences that, in fact, then cannot really be evaluated, or so they think. Now, let me say, there's nothing wrong with emotion. Right? There's nothing wrong with emotions. It's an important part of who God made us to be. However, when emotion and experience and supposedly supernatural events replace truth, that's when the problem starts. And that kind of mysticism, an experience devoid of understandable truth, that is exactly the problem that Paul addresses here in our text. As we've seen, the Corinthians' gift of tongues was the valid Acts 2 gift, the actual biblical gift of tongues. However, their practice of giving a message, or it seems from this chapter, praying or even singing in their foreign language, miraculously spoken by a gift of the Spirit, Paul says, even though that's a gift of the Spirit, it's still, in the way you're using it, a form of mysticism. It is an invalid use of the gift, he says, because your prayers and your messages are bypassing the minds both of the listeners and even of the speakers. And there's no use in that. In the Corinthians' misuse of their biblical gift of tongues, understanding was nothing, and the experience, the mere doing of it, the mere experiencing of it, was everything. Notice verse 14. Paul says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays." There's a legitimate thing going on in the inner man, because it's a legitimate gift of the Spirit in their case. He says, "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays," but then he says, "My mind is unfruitful." But my mind is unfruitful. And clearly in this passage, in this context, unintelligible prayers or messages or songs that you don't understand and their result, an unfruitful mind, that is something Paul is rejecting completely. It's not something he's making a separate category for and saying, oh, this is something different and it's okay and wonderful in its own way. Paul is rejecting it completely because the chapter is all about intelligibility. It's key that we understand. In fact, all the authors of Scripture, including its divine author, the Holy Spirit, considered an informed, engaged mind essential to meaningful, mature, Christ-honoring Christianity. For example, Peter told his readers in 2 Peter 3:18, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a fruitful mind, one that is understanding and growing and embracing and submitting to the truth of the Word of God. In contrast, mysticism in all of its various forms, and it has a lot of different forms, mysticism in all its different forms parks the minds. Checks the mind at the door. It empties the mind and focuses on temporary emotive events that are frankly open to any number of interpretations and that might have any number of possible sources. Now, perhaps it will help you to understand that mysticism, or the disengaging of the mind for the sake of an experience, has a long history of negative influence in Christianity. In Corinth, the example we find here is praying a prayer that neither the one praying nor the people listening understood. That's a form of mysticism. No one's understanding. The minds are unfruitful. There's just been an experience. That's all. That's mysticism. Now, through the centuries, the Roman Catholic Church, for example, encouraged mysticism. It did that in a variety of ways. One way it did it is because they believed that the worshipful understanding, was simply unimportant and unnecessary for people in the pew, for the congregation. The Mass, you remember, was recited in Latin, a language that was unintelligible to the congregants, and frankly, even to many of the priests who intoned the Mass. For the Catholic hierarchy, being stirred by the pretty colors in the stained glass windows, by the architecture, and by the high-sounding, magical Latin words, that was all that was needed. That was all the instruction the people needed. Experience unaccompanied by understanding. It's just mysticism. But mysticism is not a dinosaur that lives only in the ancient past. It's alive and well today. By a number of different avenues, mysticism has infatuated and bewitched the church in our generation. I can only give a few examples. One avenue is the trendy practice today of embracing Eastern Orthodoxy. Some of you know people who have gone into that. All the bells and the smells and the candles and the icons and all that sort of thing. It's just experience and ritual replacing truth. Equally distressing and far more widespread is the intentional downgrading of preaching in many churches. That also leads to unfruitful minds. And today in many churches, preaching is kept as juvenile and infantile as possible. And you come to church and park your mind, that's a form of mysticism. Not as obvious as some other forms, but it is. And the clear exposition of Scripture is abandoned for soft, suggestive, psychologized advice from a fellow traveler. You have a form of mysticism. The mind is unfruitful. Until recently, the worship songs being written by our generation of the church also were contributing to the problem of mystical worship and unfruitful minds. Thankfully, in the last decade or so, there's been a dramatic change in that, a flood of excellent, theologically meaningful and thoughtful songs by evangelicals. However, before that, many of you remember that most of the worship songs being written in our era were tragically devoid of biblical content. David Wells comments on this in his book, Losing Our Virtue. He says, for example, the song, Jesus, You Are Lord, he says, contains the following words. Jesus, You are Lord, echo, Jesus, You are Lord. Jesus, You are holy, Jesus, You are holy. Jesus, You are Lord, Jesus, You are holy, and I praise Your name. Wells comments, although the lordship and holiness of Christ are biblical and doctrinal themes, they're not developed doctrinally in the song. In contrast, then, he goes on to highlight the song Meekness and Majesty, which was popular when that, or had just been written when that book came out, by an author named, a composer named Graham Kendrick. And we sing that song here in this church. You remember its lyrics run this way. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. Lord of eternity dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. I mean, frankly, that's profound, isn't it? Not all songs will have exactly the same depth of theological content. We understand that. But the empty, vapid repetition of the first song bears no comparing with Kendrick's theological masterpiece. The first can, in fact, be sung mindlessly. Its handful of biblical phrases and words rolling off the tongue without any real meaning or thought. I mean, you can sway and raise your arms and close your eyes and feel very worshipful towards Jesus, but the one thing that's completely unnecessary to that song is any biblical understanding of the words holy and Lord. It's just not necessary. Thinking is not important to that song. Such songs are just a form of mysticism, which experience and the emotion of the singing, which are not bad things, those are gifts from God, but when they replace truth rather than complement truth, that's when you are spilling over into mysticism. I can give many other examples. A very obvious one would be the Toronto Blessing or the Laughing Revival from a generation ago. That's another form of mysticism. In fact, the Toronto experience propelled empty, contentless, emotive experiences to new extremes of absurdity, didn't it? Engaging in hysterical laughter for no apparent reason, totally devoid from any truth at all, that is not worship. In fact, it's typical of all forms of mysticism. And there are strong feelings involved, perhaps even ecstatic, higher level experiences where you feel like something outside of you is doing something to you, but there is no cognitive element. There is no truth. There is no biblical, scriptural, life-changing truth to it. The event itself, in the mystical perspective, although empty of truth, is imagined to be an encounter with God. Such thinking was the spiritual worldview of the pagan mystery cults, always was, always has been. From ancient Baalism to the Greek cults of the New Testament era to, frankly, the frenzied dances and trances of the village witch doctor today. The way to get in touch with the gods or with the ancestor spirits is by this mystical, contentless, ecstatic, higher level experience. It's all very high level stuff, so they think. Now, I'm pointing all this out to us because what I want to suggest to you is that today's modern gibberish tongues, well, it's exactly that kind of mysticism. That's all it is. Speaking in nonsense syllables that neither you, the speaker, nor anyone listening to you understands, that's a mystical event. It is an event devoid of biblical and understandable content. The mind is, as Paul condemns it here, unfruitful. It is not a Christian event for several reasons. First, such things is simply not biblical tongues. And we've seen that in chapter 12 and last week. That experience is simply not biblical tongues. Secondly, it's not a biblical experience because it leaves the mind unfruitful. In fact, as you well know, experienced tongue speakers instruct novices in today's modern tongues movement that modern tongues, the key to modern tongue speaking is to turn off your mind. To turn off your mind and just let it flow. Don't think about it, you just have to experience it. That's what they tell you. The instruction is sit in your room at night alone, turn off the lights, and repeat vowel sounds to yourself and just see if it flows. That is not a biblical experience. That is not a Christian worship experience. One best-selling charismatic author wrote this about his first experience with modern tongues. As it was happening, he said to himself, "You're faking it." He said to himself, "You're just making up a bunch of gibberish." He writes, "Then I realized that speaking in faith meant that I could not rely on my own senses to measure the results. I decided not to pay attention to what I thought." Unquote. The only way for him to embrace his unbiblical practice was to become a mystic, was to turn off his mind, and in a tragic form of self-deception, to pretend that he wasn't faking it. He also had to redefine faith, didn't he? He had to redefine faith as an intentionally undiscerning acceptance of anything he experienced, not going to the Bible and placing yourself under it, but any experience I have, I just need to undiscerningly embrace. I mean, that's virtually begging to be deceived by Satan, isn't it? In fact, in his conclusion was that rational control had to be abandoned. His mind had to be emptied and control given over to who knows what or who knows whom. A more biblically discerning author warns this, quote, "This idea of emptying the mind is foreign to Christian thought." I mean, you can take some time this afternoon if you want and just think through the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Scriptures and you'll realize that this is true. "This idea of emptying the mind is foreign to Christian thought. It has much more in common with pagan practices such as transcendental meditation, mystical rituals, hypnosis, and other mind-emptying procedures." Unquote. That's true. When you go to the psalmist's minds are filled with truth as they meditate. They are not emptying their mind and trying to have some kind of contentless, dramatic experience. Far from being a higher experience or work of the Spirit, such things are a shortcut to deception. A shortcut to deception. At best, modern tongues are a false spiritual high with no sanctifying value. At worst, they are one of the most successful satanic deceptions and distractions in the history of Christianity. Now, here's how that ties into our passage. If the Corinthians' use of biblical tongues, they have the biblical gift, Acts 2, foreign languages that they had never learned, right, miraculously enabled to speak them. If the Corinthians' use of the biblical gift of tongues was condemned by the Apostle Paul because it was unintelligible and left the mind untouched when there was no interpretation, how much more would Paul have condemned today's gibberish tongues, in which no real interpretation is even possible? Messages or prayers, even with the biblical gift of tongues, that neither the speaker nor the listeners understand, that have no real meaning without interpretation, Paul says, don't do it to the Corinthians. And then today's tongues, which have no meaning at all because they're just gibberish, even if they're given some imaginary falsified interpretation, quote unquote, that's just not a Christian experience. It would be doubly condemned by this passage. It's just sheer mysticism. It needs to be rejected along with all other forms of mystical sub-Christian practices. Now, if that didn't get your attention, I don't know what would, right? On tongues. But there it is. The apostle rejected completely messages, songs, prayers that the mind of the one who was praying or those who were listening did not understand, and that would certainly include a condemnation of today's gibberish tongues. Now, with that background, let's dive into our text. We saw in the first part of the chapter, in chapter 14, that Paul lays out for the Corinthians four priorities. Four priorities. The priority of love, that starts verse 1. The priority of prophecy, that dominates verses 1 through 5. The priority of intelligibility, that's introduced in verse 5 especially. And then the priority of edification. Intelligibility and edification dominate the rest of the passage from verse 5 on. We saw it one way or another all four of those last week, but Paul will in verse 6 and following especially now focus on the priority of intelligibility. Things must be understood. Messages must be intelligible. Verse 6, priority of intelligibility. He ends verse 5 by saying, the one who speaks in tongues, he must interpret so the church may receive edifying. For edification to take place, it must be intelligible. And then Paul says in verse 6, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, biblical tongues, foreign languages, right? What will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of a revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy? Those three were revelatory gifts. Or of teaching. So that would be a sermon, right? Somebody studied out a text and apostolic doctrine and preached a sermon. He said, how do I help you if the message is not one of those four things? And this just continues the theme from the end of chapter 12, where Paul directed the Corinthians away from even their biblical tongues to the truth-communicating gifts and says, you're too excited about tongues. They have their biblical role, but he said, you know, apostle, prophet, teacher, the truth-communicating gifts, we need to give a little more attention to them. And here he develops the reason for that. It seems like a significant part, based on this part in the middle part of, or towards the end of chapter 14 as well, it seems that a significant part of the Corinthians' worship services were being hijacked by a few brash people, believers, who were speaking then in uninterpreted Acts 2 tongues. And so they would get up. I mean, imagine if you were here together for an hour and a half, right? And imagine if two-thirds of that time were dedicated to a sermon in Spanish and then a song in Chinese and then a revelation in Russian. How edifying would that be to you if you don't speak those languages? Why am I even here? What am I doing here? This is what was happening in the Corinthian church. People were getting up and popping off in biblical tongues, but how did it help anybody? They were just showing off is all they were doing. Paul says, unless your tongue's message, he's going to work them through a progression here. He says, first, unless your tongue's messages are genuine prophecies or helpful sermons on some Old Testament passage or an apostolic truth, what's the good? What's the use of your peacock-like display? No public address in the church has any profit, Paul says, unless it's a coherent, understandable, truth-focused message. And notice that, in Paul's mind, the mere fact that a miraculous tongues event had taken place meant nothing. He's not impressed by that. That is not some kind of noble thing. Oh, a miracle happened. Paul says, so what? He's an apostle. He's not impressed by that. The sensationalists and the mystics, they might revel in the fact that a miracle took place. Somebody spoke in tongues. Wasn't it great? Paul says, no. It wasn't great if it wasn't interpreted, because the miracle itself means nothing. The content is the issue. As an apostle, Paul knew that it was the content, the mind-shaping, truth-explaining, character-transforming content, that's what mattered. But the foreign language tongues, messages, songs, prayers, and whatever, that content was a mystery to everyone except God. Paul says, that's just base mysticism. A message that only God understands is just mysticism. All that matters in it is the fact that there was an exciting experience. The truth content is irrelevant. And Paul says the truth content, in fact, is everything. Isn't that what he's driving at in verse 6? He says in verse 5, if you're going to talk in tongues, if there's going to be a tongues message, it has to be interpreted. Why does it have to be interpreted? Why? Because it's got content. Verse 6, now brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you? There is no profit in the miracle alone. What will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge or prophecy or of teaching? The content is what matters. The best content in the world to a biblical tongues message meant nothing if the message was unintelligible, if it was untranslated. I mean, I could get up here this morning and preach in Spanish, right? Which I have a schoolboy's knowledge of, and my wife would be both edified and unedified, edified by the content and not by the disaster of the language. But the rest of you would wonder why you came this morning. That's Paul's point. It's about intelligibility. For the message to be helpful, it has to be spoken clearly in the language that is understood by the listeners. Now, having made that point, Paul now is going to give four illustrations. Verses 7 down through 11 contain four illustrations to make the point. He's so afraid the Corinthians are going to miss it, he doesn't use one or two or even three, he uses four illustrations to show the priority of intelligibility in all of daily life, in all areas of life. He gives you four examples: music, the military bugler, the mumbler, and then the foreigner, a person who doesn't speak your language. He starts with music in verse 7. Intelligibility, content, they go together. It doesn't music. Verse 7, yet even lifeless things, either a flute or a harp in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? And when I pick up a guitar, people leave the room. Why? They can't stand to listen to my untrained plinking and plunking. But when the folks on our music team pick up a guitar, we gather around and we worship God in song. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is that the sounds that they produce on a guitar are organized and have a coherent melodic meaning. It's just axiomatic. I mean, there's a difference between a two-year-old banging on a keyboard and a concert pianist playing Bach or Beethoven. musical instrument is useful when it is used to produce orderly, meaningful, coherent, a beautiful assembly of sounds. Basic principle. It's not hard. Second illustration, verse 8, the military bugler. For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Now, in the days before radios, generals, captains, whatever, military leaders directed their troops two ways, by sight with colored flags and by sound with bugle or trumpet calls. And soldiers were trained, of course, to hear and obey the bugle's advance song or the retreat song or the get out of bed song, reveille. If, however, the bugler inadvertently blew his bubble gum down the shaft of his bugle, and all that came out were squeaks and groans, would the soldiers know what to do? Obviously not. For a bugle's call to be useful, it must have understandable distinctions of note and rhythm. In essence, what Paul is saying to the Corinthian tongue speakers is, you know what, your legitimate biblical tongues may well be a call to battle. But who would ever know if it is untranslated? Illustration number 3 is the mumbler, verse 9. So also you, unless you utter by tongues speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? If I read it like this, you go, oh, okay, now I understand. For you will be speaking into the air. It's just noises. And you've had that lecturer at university, haven't you? The cleverest lecturer in the world is of no use to any student if he mumbles and mutters his entire lecture into his beard. The content is essential. That's the starting point. Paul pointed that out in verse 6. But it also has to be intelligible. And in Corinth, it seems that large portions of the worship service, prayers, songs, and even messages were being dedicated to something that was unintelligible to speakers and listeners alike. Uninterpreted Acts 2 tongues. And Paul just says, it's got to stop. In verses 10 and 11, Paul gives a fourth illustration, the foreigner. He says, there are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world. That's true. And no kind is without its meaning. That's true as well. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian. And the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. The Greek word barbarian came from blah, 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 you know, because that's what it sounded like somebody was speaking to them if they didn't speak Greek. It was onomatopoetic. And you know exactly what that's like. If you traveled internationally, you know, it's a bit of a bewildering experience to be in an airport surrounded by 10,000 voices speaking in languages you don't comprehend. And eventually, it kind of can become exhausting, can't it? It almost becomes offensive to the ear, and you just long to escape for either silence or to talk to someone in your own language. Paul says, if that's bewildering and almost offensive in the end of the year, in normal life, why would you think it's valuable in the church? I mean, you might as well go down to the docks in Kintria, the port city of Corinth, and listen to the babble of the foreign sailors and call it worship, or call it a sermon, or call it a prayer. And so with these four illustrations, music, military, mumbler, and foreigner, Paul highlights the priority of intelligibility. If it's not understood, it doesn't help. Understanding is central to the whole Christian worship experience. Now in verses 12 and 13, Paul sums it up. And really he does, focusing on the fourth priority on our list of four, and that's the priority of edification. The priority of edification. He says, verse 12, so also you. So also you. You might as well mutter. You might as well mumble. You might as well, you know, plink and plunk under the tar. It's not helping anyone when you speak in your biblical tongues without interpretation, he says. So also you. He says, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound purpose for the edification of the church. for the edification of the church. Therefore, necessary principle, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. It just doesn't help. The miracle by itself does not mean anything. It is an uninterpretable experience if there is no content to be understood by the mind. Now, in the God-intended use of biblical tongues, which of course is illustrated in Acts 2, and we'll dive into that next week in verse 20 and following, because that's exactly where Paul goes. In the God-intended use of biblical tongues, there was no need for interpretation or translation. Why? Because when you were speaking in a setting with foreign language speakers there, and there's unbelievers there who are from another language group, they immediately understood the tongue's message, the praise of God or whatever it was. They didn't need interpretation because it was already in their language. They're standing there astounded, saying, as in Acts 2, how are these guys, whom we know are not from our language group, speaking flawless, perfect, whatever, Chinese, Russian, whatever it was? In the church service, Paul says, it doesn't do any good, though, because those guys aren't there. What would be required in church to make their biblical tongue speaking, singing, or praying of any value at all is comprehension. Edification requires intelligibility. Now, Paul makes that clear later in the chapter as well. Turn over to verse 27. He's going to, in the in-between verses, tell them that he thinks that their use of tongues in the church service is a childish and immature use and should stop. But he says to them, if you're going to do it, here are the rules. He says, verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be two or at the most three. I mean, no, you can't dominate the whole time, he says, with his tongue speaking. And you need to take turns, not multiple guys doing a different language at the same time. And one must interpret. So if you're going to do it in the church service, he's going to tell them, I think it's a disastrously wrong place to do it. But if you're going to do it, there's got to be interpretation. Why? Intelligibility leads to edification. The miracle by itself means nothing. It's an empty, contentless, therefore mystical experience, and Paul simply will not embrace it. Now, as we come back to our section earlier in the chapter, Paul applies the principles of intelligibility and edification not just to messages in tongues, revelation, knowledge, prophecy, divine revelations, or sermons, teaching, as he ends verse 6. He says it's not just messages that are no use to anyone unless they're understandable. Now he applies it to two other categories as well, prayer and singing. Prayer and singing. You see, besides giving messages in tongues, standing up and preaching a sermon for I don't know how long it was, let's say half an hour, in a language that no one understood, besides that, the Corinthians were flaunting their biblical tongues gift by praying and singing in biblical tongues during the church service. And for a Greek-speaking congregation, a prayer in Egyptian Coptic or in Persian Farsi just was not helpful. Nor was a song in Irish Gaelic or some Germanic tribal language. It just didn't help. In fact, Paul will say that insisting on doing that in their church and using prayers and songs that no one understood was sub-Christian. It's kind of mysticism. It's a form of mysticism because what it did is it bypassed the mind and left it unfruitful, and that is never valid Christian worship. Pick it up in verse 13. He's talked about the edification of the church at the end of verse 12. Therefore, if there's going to be edification, absolutely required is interpretation. Let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So if there's a prayer in an uninterpreted biblical tongue, Acts 2, foreign language tongue, Paul says if it's not interpreted, it helps no one. It leaves both the speaker and the listener at sea because there is no understanding. This is a far more important condemnation than most people realize. And Paul says, my mind would be unfruitful in that scenario. even legitimate biblical tongues, were of no value for praying. Because they consisted of a real language that had a real meaning, Paul will, in a verse or two, acknowledge that they were a real, meaningful, coherent prayer. Just as in Acts 2, when the disciples are sounding off in what sounds like gibberish to some, but the guys who actually spoke those languages are going, wait a minute, that's my language. And they're praising God, and it's not just that they picked up a dictionary and found three words, you know, where is the bathroom and count to ten, you know. No, they're actually praising God as if they are fluent in this language. And so Paul will acknowledge that the Corinthians' prayers were, in that sense, real prayers because they were legitimate biblical tongues. However, it is illegitimate, he says, because the one praying didn't understand. The one praying did not understand. The person's mind was not engaged, and therefore the prayer was of no value. As with the messages of verse 6, so here also the principle of intelligibility dominates because it's what leads to edification of the group. The Corinthian belief that an unintelligible prayer in the Spirit was some kind of high-level spirituality is completely rejected by Paul. Prayer or a song is of value if the words employed are understood. Now, it's not hard for you to see, by way of application, though the situation is slightly different. It's not hard for you to see that modern tongue speakers have tried to make a virtue out of what Paul here condemns. Charismatics often argue that their unintelligible private prayer languages, quote unquote, helps them pray better. The New Testament plainly says the opposite. Unintelligible prayers are unfruitful. They are a form of mysticism. Now, if I can pull back the camera just for a moment just to show the bigger picture again. I hope that you're beginning to see. I hope you're beginning to see that once you abandon a biblical definition of tongues from Acts chapter 2, once you think and come to 1 Corinthians 14 and start to read that maybe this is a different, a gibberish, ecstatic tongues, it's not 1 Corinthians tongues, or sorry, Acts 2 tongues. We laid out that last week, why that can't be the case. Once you do that, once you give up a biblical definition of tongues as unlearned human languages as they are in Acts 2, all the other, not part, but all of the other biblical teaching on the subject of tongues must be discarded. All of it. The biblical purpose of tongues as a sign gift to draw people for evangelism, that must be discarded. The biblical target audience, which Paul will talk about in verse 22 as unbelievers, not believers, that must be completely altered. The love-driven, other-focused nature of spiritual gifts must be ignored and trampled for the sake of this exception. The biblical requirement of interpretation for public tongue speaking is flagrantly ignored because the interpretations are either deemed unnecessary or so obviously contrived and contradictory. And finally, the biblical condemnations of praying in things that are nonsense syllables to you and words or syllables you don't understand, that must also be ignored. You see, today's open but cautious people are not being cautious enough. Redefining the biblical word tongues as ecstatic gibberish without any biblical justification will eventually lead you and require you to ignore and subvert all the New Testament teaching on the subject. What the tongues movement is pressing on us is a dangerous, far-reaching change, and it must be rejected. My friends, mysticism is never a friend of biblical truth. Never. And so Paul here rejects all forms of unintelligible praying. Even when they were done in genuine, legitimate biblical tongues, he rejected it. In the place of that kind of contentless mysticism, Paul directed the Corinthians to pray in an entirely different way. The biblical pattern for prayer involves both the mind and the spirit working together. Verses 14 and 15. He says, "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." What's the outcome then? Paul says, well, here's how I do it. He says, "I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. The two must come together. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also." Now, you see, what the Corinthians wanted to do and what the charismatics today try to do in misinterpreting these verses is they want to do one or the other, spirit or mind. The Corinthians were saying something like this: well, today I'll pray in my spirit by using biblical tongues, even though I don't understand a word I'm saying. Tomorrow I'll pray with my mind using Greek, and aren't I spiritual? Paul says, no, you're not. You're not spiritual at all. You're a mystic. You're acting as if a non-cognitive event in which you speak incomprehensible sounds is an elite form of spirituality. In fact, said Paul, biblical prayer never bypasses the mind. As a Christ-sent apostle, Paul taught that prayer is not vocalizing syllables you don't understand. If the mind is unfruitful, the sounds employed are not, if they are not understood, the prayer is of no value. It says, what is the outcome? I will pray in the spirit and I'll pray in the mind also. It's the two combined, not an either or. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. The two combined, not an either or. You say, how do you know that? Verse 16. Or if you bless in the spirit only, and he says, yeah, you can pray in biblical tongues in the spirit only, and then he rejects what happens. And so he's not saying, oh, it's okay to do one or the other. It's always both. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen? And Paul says this is just not a valid use of the gift of tongues. So such prayers did not help the one praying. I mean, what could be more obvious than that? If you don't understand what you're saying, it doesn't help you. And, of course, since the edification of others is always the purpose of all the gifts, including tongues, Paul immediately goes to, well, it doesn't help the other people around you either. The preoccupation of biblical love is always others. So Paul says, otherwise, if you pray in the Spirit only, if you want to go down that route, he says, no, it doesn't work. How will the one who fills the place of the ungifted, they don't have the gift of tongues or interpretation, how will they say, amen, this is true, I agree, at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't know what you are saying? For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. Now, notice first of all that this is very clearly, as in all New Testament instances of speaking in tongues, this is a public event. Praying privately in tongues, a private prayer language idea, is never mentioned in the New Testament. Tongues is always spoken in public, always. Secondly, Paul does say that the person who prayed in biblical tongues in the Corinthian church, well, since it was a legitimate human language, he does acknowledge that at least in that sense, it was a legitimate giving of thanks. If somebody had been there who understood, let's say, Russian or whatever, right, they would have been able to say amen, because the message, the prayer, actually did mean something. It was a legitimate language. But, says Paul, since the congregation you're talking to doesn't speak that language, it doesn't help. No one is edified. The miracle by itself edifies no one. It's all about contents. And of course, the obvious step of transition or step of application is if a prayer in biblical tongues did not edify because it was unintelligible, where does that leave today's gibberish tongues? In fact, the whole notion of ecstatic gibberish given as a private prayer language collapses in the face of Paul's teaching in this chapter. The very chapter that has gone to support that, actually the point is against that sort of thing. Praying in incomprehensible syllables is not a God-honoring prayer. That's what Paul's teaching. The Holy Spirit does not give as a gift today a kind of prayer that he condemns in the New Testament scripture. And by the way, as we've seen in this series, Jesus condemned that kind of praying as well. Turn back to the Gospel of Matthew quickly in Matthew chapter 6. In the Sermon on the Mount, before Jesus gave us a prayer, the Lord's Prayer or Disciples' Prayer, which is full of content, by the way, understandable content, our Father who is in heaven, your name is holy, your kingdom come, and all that. Before Jesus gave that, what he said is, don't pray in mindless syllables that you don't understand. Matthew 6, verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles, as the pagans do. For they suppose they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. As we noted in a previous study, the words translated meaningless repetition in the New American Standard, the word was bata lageo in Greek. Lageo to speak, bata was just a nonsense sound. And therefore, the word primarily meant to speak nonsense sounds. Jesus instructed his followers, do not pray with repeated bada 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 nonsense sounds. Don't do it. He says it's a pagan practice. It's not Christian. And so it doesn't matter whether you go to Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, or if you go to the Apostle Paul, the verdict is the same. God rejects all prayers, public or private, that bypass the mind and the understanding in favor of a mystical, non-comprehensible experience. That's the teaching of the Scripture. And if untranslated biblical tongues in Corinth, were a form of God-rejected, apostle-rejected mysticism, where does that leave today's bada-bada-bada tongues? So the Corinthians' use of uninterpreted tongues in the worship service for praying, singing, messages, it just needed to stop. In fact, what Paul's going to do in the verses that follow, verse 18 and following, is he's going to show us that the worship service was not even a place for the use of tongues. Using them in private is never even mentioned, never even contemplated as an option. The Corinthians' use in the worship service was not a place to use them either. We'll save that for next time. Let me just summarize then quickly what we've learned today. First, as we look at the Corinthian malpractice, that we realize that truth, in the worship service, truth communication takes priority. That's why we give such a lengthy time to the sermon. Truth communication takes priority over even miracles, even miraculous gifts of the Spirit. Second, in contrast to pagan religions, in Christianity, content and intelligibility are essential. That's what one of the things that makes it Christian. They are central to messages. They are central to anything that is God-honoring prayer. Ecstatic gibberish is not and never has been a Christian phenomenon. Not in prophetic announcements, not in prayers either. And third, we've learned is that whatever they are, modern gibberish tongues is not a private prayer language given by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Bible, which is from God's Spirit, clearly instructs Christians not to pray, employing sounds that are unintelligible to their minds. Gibberish prayers are condemned by our Lord Jesus Christ, condemned by Paul, condemned by God the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. They are pseudo-prayer. There is nothing useful, valuable, or biblical about them. It's just to do that, frankly. To emit nonsense sounds and call it prayer is to take a long step towards and even into a dark abyss called mysticism. Might even just say it's disobedience. Because Jesus said, don't do it. Lord, as we finish a study like this, we realize that there are so many completely well-intended people in our world, some of them genuine Christ-loving believers who genuinely love and serve you in many ways. There are many who are caught up in something that you have said never to do. And Lord, it breaks our heart to see that the clarity of the Scripture has been twisted and a misdefinition of tongues has been loaded into 1 Corinthians 14. We're starting to see the now widespread confusion that causes. And Lord, if we have been confused, I pray, Lord, that this kind of clarity would draw us back. Intelligibility and edification are what your goals are, and in the spiritual gifts. For something to be truly Christian, it must have truth content that is understood. Lord, how did we ever lose sight of that? You are the God who is truth, the God who speaks so clearly in your word. And so, Lord, we pray that we ourselves, that our own clarity of mind would be settled and established through these studies. And we pray that maybe in some small way you would help some others as well. That you would draw them out of the confusion of that mystical movement, and that you would get them back to focusing on truth and the cross and your word and your great character and daily Christian living and so on. Lord, grant us the grace to understand. To understand what you have said in your word and to live that out in a intelligent, understood worship of you, the great living God. And we pray that as we pray, it would not be meaningless repetition in any form, but it would be mindful, thoughtful prayer, running to you, our Lord and Savior, for grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.